Our expository text today is taken from the Old Covenant, from one of the prophets, the prophet Jeremiah. We'll be reading from Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10. You'll find that on page 719 in your pew Bibles. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. They shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness and in an uninhabited salt land. But blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought, it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, test the mind and search the heart, to give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doings. This is the word of the Lord. Let me begin this morning by asking if anyone has ever been to the state of Alaska. Anybody ever been to Alaska? You've been to Alaska, yeah? On a cruise? Yeah, sort of. Anybody there as a military person? Don? Yeah? Where were you? Yeah? Let me ask you this. Has anyone ever been to Nome, Alaska? You've been to Nome? Okay. That's impressive. Nome is on the very edge of the Bering Straits, and I'm told from a certain source that you can see Alaska, or you can see Russia from there. Is that true? Just kidding. Apparently, though, from what I've read, Nome is like many Arctic-based cities. It's on frozen tundra, which makes life interesting. For example, if someone dies and you want to bury them, it's a challenge. Or landfills, forget about it. And the whole idea of garbage trucks coming by once or twice a week to carry away your refuse, not going to happen. In fact, tourists, I'm told, who go to Nome in the summer are aghast at the junk that's on people's yards. Old toilets, old washing machines, old cars, junk lumber, stuff that just has been sitting there and sitting there. And oh, they say, how do people live like this? But what they don't realize is that for 9 months of the year, Nome is covered with snow. Only 3 months can you see the junk. For 9 months, it is a beautiful winter wonderland, pristine, virgin, white snow, just lovely. So you have 9 months of beauty, 3 months of junk. I mention that because people are like that, aren't they? It all depends on your perspective. See, it all depends on the time in which you go to Nome. It all depends on certain people when you catch them. If you catch them at church on Sunday, they look great. Or maybe in the office or in the classroom or in the teaching mode. They are very wise and gracious and understanding and are people of style and magnanimity. But then you catch them at certain times and certain moments, and garbage comes out of their mouth. Garbage comes out of their life. And you get a whole new perspective on those people. For example, there's the businessman, successful, a great leader, respected at the Rotary Club. But he goes home at night and he beats his wife. He neglects his children. What about the soulful-eyed woman at church who is always at church and always at the Bible studies and can spout Bible verses as if she's a walking concordance? But you get her one-on-one and she will lambaste and slander and gossip and character assassinate people in the church. What about the salesman who's charismatic, winsome, relational, successful, but on the road, in a hotel at night, He's addicted to pornography. You see? Beauty and garbage together. That's the way people are. Mark Twain once said, "No man deep down in the privacy of his own heart has any considerable respect for himself." That's interesting. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once declared, "When a man like me comes to know the plague of his own heart, he is not miserable only, he is absolute misery himself." Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Presbyterian preacher, said this, "When I look at my sinfulness, my salvation is to me my Savior's greatest miracle." Why? Because that's the human condition. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. That's the message of verse 9 of our text today from Jeremiah, where he says there that the heart is devious above all else. It's perverse. Who can understand it? Or as it is in the King James Version, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know the human heart? That's the great insight of the prophet. That's the biblical view of the nature of humanity apart from God's grace. It is desperately wicked. It is full of accumulated garbage and junk. And yet so many of us deceive both ourselves and others when we lay a snow job of deception upon them and us, hiding who and what we really are. Am I right? Now, of course, we believe that that is true because that's what the Bible says. We also believe it's true because we see it in our own heart. We also believe it's true because we study human history and we've read today's headlines. There's darkness there. In fact, I would argue that from this verse, that this verse 9 was the inspiration behind Freudian psychology and the whole science of psychotherapy. Why? Well, Freud believed that the human psyche is comprised of three compartments, three different levels. And the base level, the basement level, is the id, right? The id is the completely unconscious, impulsive part of our being that is pleasure-driven, wants immediate gratification, and usually has a very sexual orientation. In fact, the New Testament might call this part of the human psyche the flesh. When the Bible says the flesh, it doesn't mean necessarily the physical body, but that aspect of our being that Freud would say is the id. So if the id is the bottom basement level, according to Freud, the roof of this house is what's called the superego. It has the moral component of the psyche. It has the rules and the commandments and the mores and those do's and don'ts that we supposedly live by. But according to Freud, there's a third component, and that is the ego. That's the conscious part of our psyche that seeks to strike a balance between this underlying id that's rising up and the sometimes equally impossible moral structure above. So we're caught in the middle. That's the concept. It's not literal, it's metaphorical. But here's where Freud and Jeremiah agree. Freud would say that these three levels are separate, but they're not equal. That is, the id has a far greater power to influence us than either the ego or the superego combined. In fact, he uses another metaphor to explain that. He uses what was an iceberg. You know how an iceberg works? 10% of it is above water, 90% of it is below. He would say that 10% is our conscious mind. That part of our psyche is conscious, 10%. But that means that 90% is under the surface, that we're unconscious of what's truly driving us as human beings. That's why Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why Jeremiah asked, "Therefore, Who can know the human heart? Who can really know it? Who can really know what drives us, what motivates us, since so much of it is under the surface? Is this not the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, where he's trying to figure out what drives him to do the things that he does? Do you know that passage? He says, I quote, "I do not understand my own actions. I don't understand my own heart," in other words, "for I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate, that's what I do. I can will what's right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil, that's what I do. Now, if I do not do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that lives within me." It's that id, that subterranean part of ourself that drives us and motivates us so often. You see, Freud would call the id, or the unconscious mind, the 90% below the surface that dictates about 99% of our actions. That's what Paul was lamenting. That's why Jeremiah says of the human heart, "Who can know it? Who can know it?" Now, Freud would say there's a solution to that problem. There's an answer to that question. How do you know the human heart, according to Freud? Through psychoanalysis. Through digging into that subterranean basement and unearthing all those repressed feelings, all those traumas of your past, all of those unsavory desires that are driving you. That's the solution, according to Freud. But what's the problem with that solution? Well, number one, it's expensive. It's about $90 an hour. It's time-consuming. And for most people, it is ineffective. I mean, there are people who have been in therapy for decades, and they're just as neurotic, mixed up, messed up as when they started. The only difference is they're poorer now. Exhibit A, Woody Allen. There you go. In fact, even in the secular world, Freudian psychology has fallen out of favor, and I would say it's about time, and for good reason. But not because Freud was wrong in his analysis of the human problem. Freud was right on in his analysis of the problem. He's very biblical in his analysis of the problem. The problem with Freud is in his solutions to the problems. They're inadequate. And that's the real issue here in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, 2 weeks ago, the New York Times Sunday magazine carried an interesting article of a group out in California that's addressing this issue. It's a group called the Center for Applied Rationality. That sounds impressive, doesn't it? It's a group out in Berkeley there. And their analysis of the human problem is very similar to Jeremiah's analysis and very similar to Freud's analysis to the problem. The only difference is they use a different metaphor. Since many of their clients work in Silicon Valley and are computer folks, they use a computer analogy. They say that our minds, our psyches, are really more like second-rate computer processors that have a whole bunch of old legacy software in there that's full of glitches and full of workarounds and is not very efficient at all. And what you need to do is you need to clean up all of that mess and get the right code so that you can operate properly, that we're like a machine. We just need to program it properly. They observe that we routinely procrastinate. Does anybody ever procrastinate here? We routinely make poor investments, we waste time, we fumble important decisions, we avoid problems, and we rationalize our unproductive behaviors, like spending way too much time on Facebook and not getting work done. Hello, anybody listening out there? They argue that these cognitive coding errors are ripping through our minds and underpin most of our failures. Because we waste time on Facebook, we end up feeling harried and nervous about our work. Or because we say we're going to go to the gym or we're going to stop eating all of those sweets and then we don't do it, we end up feeling guilty. and neurotic. Sound familiar? So what's the problem? It's the way we're wired. We simply need to rewire and reboot ourselves. And how do you do that? I'll tell you how. You go to their three-day weekends, and you pay $3,900, and you will get yourself a reboot. You'll get your mental software issues fixed, or so they say. However, the author who attended one of these weekends said, for one thing, it seemed rather cultish, read Scientology, and even though she left with a buzz of new ideas and new things she wanted to try in her life, she found out within a few days that the buzz had worn off and the techniques had fallen by the wayside. And that weakness, like the weakness of Freudian psychology, brings us back to our text here, where Jeremiah, the prophet, begins our passage by talking about two different types of people, using the metaphor of two different types of trees. The first tree, which isn't even a tree in reality, is a shrub. And this shrub is in trouble, isn't it? When trouble comes, when circumstances change, when things go bad, when people who we care about don't seem to care about us, or when things go bad, or when there's too much month at the end of the money, or the lab results come back not with good news but very bad news, or more literally, as happened last summer, when it literally stops raining and drought goes on and on and on, what happens then? That type of person dries up and ceases bearing fruit. Why? Because that type of person does not put their trust in the power of God or in the Word of God, but they put their trust in the power of man and the solutions of men. That's what the text says. But contrast that to the other tree that's mentioned. For this tree is not exempt from all of the things that the other tree experienced. Adversity, heat, drought. In fact, it suffers under the exact same circumstances. But what's the difference? It thrives. It flourishes. It grows. It continues to bear fruit unceasingly, right? And why? Because this is symbolic of the person who is not trusting in man or the solutions of men, but is trusting in God and is trusting and rooted in the Word of God. Amen. And that person is empowered by the living waters of the Holy Spirit that refreshes them and renews them even in the face of drought and adversity. Amen. And that's what we're to be about as well. Indeed, when we read God's Word and meditate on God's Word and pray through God's Word, it exposes that whole subterranean level, this whole section of the iceberg of our psyche that is under the surface. Indeed, God's law of love and holiness, which is contained in His Word, is like a mirror, isn't it? It's like a moral mirror that shows us our flaws, all, warts and all. Why? Because it shows us the glory of God. It shows us the perfection of God. And we, by comparison, see our faults and foibles and flaws and how we fail to measure up to the glory of God for which you and I were created. That's what we were wired for, to be like God. And yet the Word shows us how far short we fall. And it uncovers that whole subterranean level that's driving us so often to do the things that we know are destructive, but we can't seem to change them. So the Word of God is a far better diagnostic tool than anything you get out of Freudian psychoanalysis. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 says what? For the word of God is quick and powerful and like a two-edged sword that is able to divide asunder between soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and get this, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Did you hear that? Jeremiah, in our passage today, asked the question, who can know the human heart? We've said it before, we'll say it again. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Who can understand the human heart? Hebrews 4:12. God's word can. God's word can do the job. Let me tell you from my own personal experience, it works. It works. Reading God's word illuminates your mind. It puts life in perspective. It points a flashlight into those dark crevices of your soul. It pokes and probes into the darkness of your motivations and unflinchingly reveals the foolishness of your self-rationalizations, where you actually believe that cracking open a cookie causes the calories to fall out. Right? You know, Christy's been a champion of getting as many people as possible to read through the Bible in a year. And I've done that for like 3 or 4 years now, and it's wonderful. You need to see the whole counsel of God, folks. You can't just focus on your pet peeve verses and become an expert on those and ignore everything else that God says in His Word. You need to read the whole Word. It's important. So I've been reading through the last several years according to the plan. But this year, I'm not reading through the Word. I'm listening through the Word. I can listen on my cell phone on my way to work now while I'm commuting. And I'm telling you something, it's helped my driving. I mean, it's helped my attitude too, because it's harder when you're driving and somebody cuts you off to curse them when you're listening to the Word of God. Amen? That's right. It's maybe I better not say that. You're talking about loving kindness and forgiveness and turning the other cheek, God? All right. I guess I'll let them pass. But what a difference it makes when we're in the Word. And I've told you before, I don't know how many of you remember Johnny Carson and his sidekick, Doc Severinsen. Remember him, Doc Severinsen? He was the Roots, the musical accompaniment back in the day. He said something interesting once. He said, you know, if I don't practice for one day, I notice the difference. If I don't practice 2 days, the band notices the difference. If I don't practice for 3 days, the audience notices the difference. If I'm not in the Word of God, I notice the difference. You'll notice the difference. They'll notice the difference. But the reverse works too. Are you probing the Word of God to allow it to probe you so that you can know your own heart through His truth? That's the challenge. Colleen Townsend Evans tells about a dream that a friend of hers had. That was interesting. She had a dream of all these women, men and women, who were rather distraught, some crying, some anxious in a big room. When all of a sudden Jesus came in. And He went up to a businessman, and the businessman told him that he had pursued success and riches at the expense of everything else in his life. And you know what Jesus said to him? He said, didn't you get my letter? And the businessman said, your letter? You didn't send me a letter. He said, oh, yes, I did. I said, consider the lilies of the field. They do not spin and toil, and yet they flourish. I said, seek first the kingdom
of God, and all of these things will be added to you. And a man said, well, I heard my preacher say that once, but I didn't know that was for me. Jesus said, yeah, that was my letter to you. He saw a woman who was very upset. He said, my daughter, what's wrong? What's the problem? She said, Jesus, she said, my husband passed away. And I'm alone now, alone in the world. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what will happen. I'm anxious. Jesus said, didn't you get my letter? She said, what letter? He said, I told you that blessed are those who mourn. Do not be concerned about tomorrow, because tomorrow will take care of itself. I will take care of you. She said, I heard my pastor preach that at my husband's funeral, but I didn't know that was for me. Jesus said, that was for you. And he went through the room of people who had given their life to the pursuit of success and pleasure and power and position. And he asked them, didn't you read my letter to you? She concludes by saying to you and me, have you read Jesus' letter to you? How sad it is to live like shrubs in a parched land when help is so close. We can easily drink of the Word of God itself. I invite you this morning to come to the table, to eat, to drink the bread of heaven, cup of salvation, with faith and thanksgiving in your hearts. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we confess we make life so complicated when you make it easy. Not that we are exempt from any of the circumstances and adversities that people in the world face, and those who preach that, Lord, are lying. But rather, you tell us that despite those circumstances, despite the exterior, as long as we're walking in you and have your word, we can not only survive and endure, Lord, but we can thrive and prosper and produce and be fruitful. Lord, let us be rooted in your word. Let us read the letter that you have written to us. May it speak to our hearts anew, that we might be the people you call us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.